I was not very good at football. In fact, when I was called a triple threat, they meant stumble, fumble, and grumble. Once during our plebe year, which was our freshman year, I was called the wedge. I played in the center of the line, and I thought, well, that was sort of an honorary title, but one person told me no, it was because I was the simplest tool known to man. So I immediately realized that he didn't appreciate my academic prowess. You may be aware that the high school teachers are by nature friendly and very humble and very good at teaching. It's different than the university. Professors by nature are rather proud. When you have a PhD and you're standing in front of a lot of freshman students, you look good, you look smart, no matter whether you are or not. And the story of a Nobel laureate, actually when I was at the University of California, Davis, my office was the former office of Dr. Edward Teller, who's the father of the H-bomb, Nobel Physics laureate, etc. And the story is of another Nobel laureate who was asked to speak at a Midwestern college, a liberal arts college. And as befitting a person of his stature, he was picked up at the airport by a chauffeur-driven limousine. And as they were approaching the college, the chauffeur sort of mentioned that, you know, if somebody comes in introduced as a very special person, they could say anything and people would be impressed. Well, this professor took umbrage at that, and there was quite a heated argument. And finally, to shut the chauffeur up, the professor said, well, if you think you're so smart, why don't you give the lecture? And to his surprise, the chauffeur agreed. Well, he was caught. I mean, what could he do? So they stopped by a gas station. They were pretty much the same size, so they switched uniforms. The professor put on the chauffeur's uniform, and the chauffeur put on the professor's suit. And they arrived at the college, and the president came out to greet the chauffeur dressed as professor. And they took him into a very large auditorium. All the students were gathered there, and the professor, dressed as a chauffeur, took a seat in the back, waiting for the chauffeur to make a fool out of himself. Well, after a very flowery introduction, the chauffeur got him and talked for 45 minutes, after which there was a standing ovation. And the professor was just crushed and thought there's absolutely no justice in this world, until the president of the university got up and said, we're very privileged to have this scholar with us. Maybe there'd be some questions some of you would like to ask. Well, you know the type. Tall, skinny kid with glasses, books under both arms, gave up and asked a very detailed question about the subatomic interactions of quarks and nuons and things. And the professor thought, ah, justice at last. The chauffeur got up and said, yo, young man, I've rather been impressed with this university, but I must tell you that your question is one of the most trivial that I've heard. And just to prove it to you, I'm going to have my chauffeur give you the answer. My wife and I have spent over 10 years as missionaries in the Middle East. And I've always been concerned among Christian groups how many of those who want to serve the Lord either seem called to sunny Southern California or Florida or places that are very nice to serve the Lord at. And it's not easy to be a Christian in the military. And I thought that maybe the Lord had something for me that would be out of the ordinary, where I would be willing to go to places that other people didn't want to go. There's a verse in Jeremiah that said, if you have raced with men on foot and they have wearied you, how will you compete with horses? And if in a safe land you fall down, how will you do in the jungle of the Jordan? Our third year in Iran, this is before the revolution, we had a very successful, you might say, boys club in a rundown, should have been condemned years ago, building where we had a ping pong table and a shuffleboard and a small volleyball court. And a young high schooler, probably a junior, named Ardashir Zadafshan came in one time and wanted to talk with me. It was very clear after a few sentences that he was not interested in Christianity at all, but he was trying to convert me to communism. He and another friend of his had taken off the year before. They were going to go across the border from Iran into Iraq. We were in Kermanshah at this time, a city among the Kurds in western Iran. And they were going to go off and come back as trained communists to start a revolution to overthrow the Shah. And as we talked, it just so happened that I had the great books of the Western world, which had a section of Marx in there. We had the Communist Manifesto, and which, of course, was banned in Iran. I didn't know that at the time. But so we opened it up, and I translated into Persian for him. And he was dumbfounded because all of the things that Marx had said required a revolution, almost all of them had been accomplished in the United States without a revolution. And this pretty much blew his theory of what was required to be a good communist. And then he said, well, what do Christians have to say? And we started looking at the Bible and said, wait a minute. I know that the Bible predicts the coming of Muhammad, so there's no way that you can convince me that Jesus is anything other than a prophet. Well, Muslims believe this. They believe that when Christ talked about the Comforter, that this was prophetic for Muhammad. We open up to John and it says the Comforter, the Holy Spirit. And he was dumbfounded. And it was just that one verse that completely changed his mind. And he asked me about becoming a Christian. Well, for a Muslim to become a Christian is pretty rare. In our 5 years, actually 6.5 years in Iran, we could probably count the number of converts on one hand, and they thought we were having a revival. And I didn't believe him, frankly. And he came back the next day, said, I've asked Jesus to come to my life. And here was a young man who was a natural leader, one of the top academic students in the city of maybe 200,000 people, who always had about 6 to 8 guys around him, just a natural leader. And as soon as he became a Christian, his friends left. He lived in a home of a widowed mother and older brother, and his mother and brother kicked him out. The only place he had to go was in the poorest section of the city with another widow and a friend in a one room, the three of them. The only running water was a faucet that was sort of a community faucet with no internal sanitation facilities at all, and really had nothing. Even though we were missionaries there, I was loaned to the Ministry of Water and Power as an engineer to help the governor in projects, and I was able to get him a job with the American company who was installing a satellite system for the Iranian government. And he started out on this job in a rather remote site, and several days later, 3 o'clock in the morning, there was a knock on our door. Somebody was pounding on the door, and I went there, and there was Art Ashir, who was cut and bloodied. What had happened is the other workers attacked him and tried to kill him on the site. He managed to get away, ran about 2 miles to the nearest road, and nobody would pick him up. He finally stood in front of a large truck that would stop and brought him in. We took him to the emergency room to get him sewed up and patched up. And from that point on, he was just a center of evangelism in this city. You could always find him on a street corner with a crowd around, and he would get questions. He would come back to me to try to get answers. But I was just reminded of the verse, you know, if you've raced with men on foot and they've wearied you, how will you compete with horses? And if in a safe land you fall down, how will you do in the jungle of the Jordan? Now, I'd like to have you do a little exercise for me, if you wouldn't mind. I'd like to have you shake hands with the person on your left and your right and say, I hope you're following the Lord in college. Could you do that? Let's go. Now that's very good. You did a very good job in that. And I'm assuming most of you will go to college. If you don't, let's pretend that you do. The statistics show that 2 of the people you shook hands with will lose their faith in college. 60 to 80% of all high schoolers that consistently attend Sunday school and church lose their faith in college. Now, I'm not going to get into internal security or things like that. But I'm telling you that if you've raced with men on foot and they've wearied you, you're going to have a tough time competing with horses. And if in a safe land you fall down, you're going to have a tough time in the jungle of the Jordan. And what I'd like to encourage you to consider this morning is not only maintaining your faith in college and growing, but looking beyond that as to what God would have you to do with your life. Now, I want to tell you that when university students come into my office, Christians, they think the two biggest questions they have, number one, who should I marry? And number two, what should my profession be? And they're rather surprised when I tell them, look, these are certainly important questions, but in God's economy, they're relatively trivial. Because the thing that's most important to God is not what you're going to do 3, 5, 7 years from now, but what are you going to do today? Now, I've studied electronics, and you perhaps knew that in our missile laser guidance system, the missile can start off almost in any direction, but if the guidance system is tuned in, it's going to come back on and find the target. And God knows that inside of us, the Holy Spirit is a guidance system, and if that is kept finely tuned, we're going to find God's will in our lives. And the fine-tuning of that is what you do in meeting with the Lord. Your daily prayer would seem rather mundane. You're getting into Scripture, studying the Word. All of these things you've been taught day after day, week after week, year after year, and we tend to forget how critical these are in maintaining your direction on the beam of God's will. Now, I'd like to make three suggestions. Number one, work to discover what your calling is. Now, I believe, now this is not explicit in the Bible, but I believe everybody has a talent. Christians and non-Christians, like the rain falls on the just and the unjust. Some of you have a talent of being a teacher, some a scientist, some engineers, some educators, some perhaps mechanics, whatever. And this is something that God has given to you. It's in your genetic makeup and probably also in your upbringing. But there are also something the Bible calls spiritual gifts that you've certainly all heard of. It's the Greek word is charismata, comes from charis, means grace. And the spiritual, pneumatikos, can be translated as supernatural. These are only given to Christians. And you've, of course, read about these in 1 Corinthians, Romans, Ephesians. These are given to Christians to build up the body of Christ. Now, if you have a talent to teach and do not have the spiritual gift, you can perhaps entertain people, but they're not going to be edified. Now, normally, talents and spiritual gifts will go together. But you should always be cognizant of what these are. Now, when I was a freshman going in, going to the Naval Academy, I could not have told you what the different kind of engineers are. And a lot of the freshmen that come into our university don't know either. They know I'd sort of like to be an engineer, but I'm not sure what kind. And for a lot of you that have several talents, it's going to be tough to know even what you want to study. But that's okay. The point is you're tuned in to what the Lord wants you to do, and He's flexible. And He's going to perhaps direct you in cases that you were never able to foresee. So number one, keep trying to figure out what your talents and spiritual gifts are as you progress through your education. Number two, be open to adopt a country. Now I know some of you have certainly gone on mission trips. There are some exciting things going on in the world, which I'm going to tell you about in just a minute. It's one thing to learn the language, it's another thing to learn the culture. In my experience overseas, I know American companies that have lost jillions of dollars because they didn't know the culture. And they came in, may have known the language, but that's just one part of it. And, you know, it's interesting, the incarnation that God enculturated Himself into our time-space continuum, and that's, in a sense, what a Christian needs to do in another country. And the thing that bothers me is 90% of all the resources of Christianity taken in the broad sense are concentrated in about 10% of the world. It seems to me that it ought to be the other way around. And for those that are willing perhaps to listen to God's call, think about countries, the one the Lord might lay on your heart, and pray about it, get to know it, maybe even get to visit it. The last thing is to investigate opportunities to serve the Lord there. Now the world, you've, I hope, read some of the exciting missionary stories of the pioneer missionaries, William Carey, Samuel Swaimer, and others who have gone out to spread the gospel. John Wesley, who came to the United States and was a missionary to Indians. But this is a different world. In 1910, 1,400 Christians came together in Edinburgh, Scotland for this great missionary conference. Of the 1,400 in 1910, only 18 were from non-Western countries, none from Africa. Last Sunday, listen to this, last Sunday it is probable that more believers attended church in China than all of so-called Christian Europe. Last Sunday, more Anglicans attended church in each of Kenya, South Africa, Tanzania, and Uganda than did Anglicans in Britain and Episcopalians in the United States combined. And the number of Anglicans in church in Nigeria was several times the number of all these other African countries. Last Sunday, more Presbyterians were at church in Ghana than in Scotland, the home of Presbyterianism. And more went to church in the United Presbyterian Church of Southern Africa than in the United States. Last Sunday, more members of the Assemblies of God in Brazil were in church than the combined total of Assemblies of God and the Church of God in Christ in the United States. Last Sunday, more people attended the Yodo Full Gospel Church in Seoul, that's Pastor Cho's church, than attended all of the churches in significant American denominations like the Christian Reformed, the Evangelical Free or Presbyterian Church in America. Pastor Cho's church averages, well, they have around the clock prayer meetings averaging several thousand people. Their church is growing so fast that they ask the members not to come on Sunday morning so the seekers are able to come in. Last Sunday, Roman Catholics in the United States probably worshipped in more languages than any other previous time in American history. Last Sunday, the churches with the largest attendance in England and France had mostly black congregations. Now, that, friends, is exciting. And what you would like to do is find out where is the Holy Spirit working and get on board. Now, what's going to happen is you're going to go to a country that's going to have Christians there unless it's in the Muslim world. And what you're going to be able to do is to use the talents and spiritual gifts that God's given you to assist the Christians in that country to spread the gospel. Now, they may not be as exciting as putting on a pith helmet and going out in the middle of Africa, but it's much, much more effective. For example, when we were in Iran, the number one cause of infant mortality in any developing country is dysentery. And as an engineer, I was able to bring drinking water to people that otherwise would have died. The number one cause of actually even adult mortality, if you go to Karachi, is also impure water. So the number, engineers can solve this. The number one cause of poverty in most of these countries is just lack of education. If you're an educator, you can solve that. Almost anybody can learn to teach English as a foreign language. The number one cause of economic stagnation is basically no business training. A business major could solve that. The number one cause of technological backwardness is no technical training. A mechanic can solve this. But as you do this, what you're doing is unto the Lord in cooperation with the Christian church so that people will see that the gospel affects their lives. And you have the dual privilege of seeing people who may otherwise die live, and not only live physically, but live spiritually. And to me, that's much more exciting than my taking a job with Bechtel and earning a lot of money in the United States, because you're laying up treasure in heaven. And it's my experience that if the Lord does call you to go to overseas place, that, you know, 3 years, I think, is a minimum. It's going to take you at least 1 year to learn the language and the culture. Your second year, you can start being productive. Your third year, you really can find efficiency in working with the Christians in which you're going to be involved. Now, you know, mission trips are great, and building schools in Latin America is good. But if God's calling you to a foreign country, don't say, well, that's it, I'm off the hook. Because if God is calling you to be a missionary, don't stoop to be a king. I'm reminded of, when we were in Saudi Arabia, we went scuba diving in either Persian Gulf or Arabian Gulf, depending which side you're on, and actually saw in the wild these little seahorses that are really, really clever. I'd only see them in aquariums before. And reminded the story of Freddy, who was a seahorse. And Freddy was a teenage seahorse. And he wanted to go out and seek his fortune. And he had, you know, the undersea monetary means are pieces of eight. And he happened to have six pieces of eight. And so he started out going along through, and he ran into a squid. And the squid said, "Hey, Freddy, where are you going?" Freddy says, "So I'm going out to seek my fortune." The squid said, "Hey, well, you know, this is a pretty competitive world. I'll tell you what I'm going to do. I can sell you an outboard motor for two pieces of eight that will make you go 50% faster." Freddy thought, well, that's a pretty good deal. He forked over two pieces of eight, strapped on the outboard motor, and sure enough, he was going along 50% faster. And hadn't traveled very far, and he met a cod. Cod said, "Hey, Freddy, where are you going?" Freddy said, "Well, I'm out to seek my fortune." He said, "Well, you're not doing too bad, but I'm telling you, it's pretty brutal out here, and I'm going to give you a great bargain. I'm going to sell you a jet assist that will double your speed. Two pieces of eight." Freddy thought, "Hey, that's a great deal." So he forked over two pieces of eight, strapped on the jet, and sure enough, he doubled his speed. Well, he was going pretty fast and ran into a shark. And the shark said, "Freddy, where are you going?" Freddy said, "Well, I'm going to seek my fortune." And the shark said, "It's very impressive, and I tell you what I'm going to do. For two pieces of eight, I can tell you where the fortune is." Freddy thought, "Well, that's fantastic. I don't need pieces of eight if I find my fortune." He forked it over the shark. The shark opened his mouth, motioned inside. Freddy went in, and of course, that's the end of the story. Now, I made the mistake of asking one of the students what the moral of the story was, and he said, "Speed kills." That really wasn't the idea. The moral of the story is if you don't know where you're going, it doesn't make any difference how fast you travel. And so I'd like to encourage you this morning to continually bring this question before the Lord, where do you want me to go? What do you want me to do? What are the talents you've given to me? What are the spiritual gifts? And how can I use them to build up the body of Christ? Because if you've raced with men on foot and they've wooed you, how will you compete with horses? And if in a safe land you fall down, how will you do in the jungle of the Jordan? Let's pray. Father, just thank you for the young men and women here who love you and want to serve you. But Lord, they really don't know what it's going to be like in college. They probably don't know what you want them to do. They may not have thought much about the talents and gifts that you have given and will give them. And I just pray that each one would make this a matter of daily prayer, of consideration, of being sensitive to the leading of your Spirit. That as you call some of these people to serve you overseas, into the exciting mission of helping others in countries that have much fewer Christians than we do and much less opportunity to know you, that they would have the experience, the privilege of being your point people in the evangelistic enterprise that we have. And I just pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I know you're probably anxious to get out of here, but if somebody would like to ask a question or two, I'd be glad to respond to that. Yes?
I was wondering, you emphasized the amount of Christians in other nations, besides the U.S. and besides nations in Europe. And I would think that that shows that there's a lot of lack of spirituality and of Christian belief in the United States and Europe. And so should we also think about evangelism in the United States?
Absolutely. But you know, Oswald Smith said, "Why should anybody hear the gospel twice until everybody's heard it once?" And there is an aspect that, you know, people in the United States have had the opportunity, people in Europe. Now, I'm not saying that everybody should go overseas. I mean, some of you are going to be called to serve here. What I am asking is that when you look at God's strategy, the missionary enterprise, I think, is shifting from the United States to some of these other countries. We're going to probably see people coming from there. In fact, we already have here to help us get our act together. But what we have that they don't have are training in many of these areas that can make their enterprise, you know, much more effective. And Dr. McGavran, who founded this School of Mission and Church Growth at Fuller Seminary, says, look where the Holy Spirit is acting. And, Jim, of course, has written a book on the principles of war. And if you're dealing in conflict and you get a breakthrough in the enemy lines, that's where you want to pour your resources. And so in these kinds of strategies, I in no way want to denigrate or downplay the importance of evangelism in the United States or Europe in that. But, having been in these other countries, even though there may be more Christians in China in church than places in Europe, there's many, many more non-Christians. And we're talking about, 1.5 billion people. So there's great opportunities there. But that's a good question. I appreciate you. Yes?
What's the effect that the Mormon Church has on evangelism?
That's a good question. The effect that Mormon Church has on evangelism, it's a little discouraging, frankly. Of course, they commit themselves to 2 years of service in missions, and they're growing very rapidly. When I was in the Soviet Union, one of the disappointing aspects was that there were more Mormons over there than we had evangelical Christians in some areas. And so this is a concern, but I think it ought to challenge us to equal, if not exceed, their commitment. Good question. Yes?
Well, as a mother, you're a father, but as a mother, what would you do with young, pretty, unmarried females going out into the mission field? I'm sorry, but that's a concern.
Yeah, that's a good question. I would send them if they were the good-looking young bachelors. Certainly, I would not believe that God would lead a young, unmarried Christian to go to the Muslim world. I think that would be inappropriate. You don't want to do that. I think there are opportunities, maybe for short-term service, for a young lady to go, especially teaching English as a foreign language, or a nurse, or engineer, whatever occupation they have. The chances will be that in a developing country, they will not be as receptive to females working in what are traditionally male jobs as we are in the United States, even though we have a long way to go. But unless you feel the Lord is leading you to be single, and I think that is a spiritual gift that you should not automatically cross off, I would be asking the Lord for leading. My wife had felt led to the missions, and the Lord kept her until, fortunately for me, I came along, and we both had the same call. And so I think you need wisdom here. I think God's guidance will normally keep you from going to places that are inappropriate. And I think that a well-established place, especially for a single female, would be more appropriate. I don't know if that answers the question. That's the best I can do. Any other questions or comments? Yes?
How did you choose which countries you were going to be a missionary?
Two things. Number one, I naively thought that having been a Christian in the military and having survived and actually grown, that God would prepare me to go to difficult areas. And the Muslim world is the toughest. And it didn't make sense to me to send missionaries to all these other places and not send them to the Muslim world. Let me tell you, God may call some of you to go to the Muslim world. It is tough. It is really tough. You sort of felt like a point person in a jungle patrol in front, and those are the ones that always ran to the booby traps and got picked off by snipers first. And God was sort of up there pointing you out to the enemy. He says, there he is, go get him. There are times where your prayers sort of bounce off the ceiling and you wonder, how come the Lord isn't doing this? And you may have to go over and just be a holding action. There's a very interesting verse in Daniel where it talks about Daniel was praying and fasting and the Lord sent a messenger and said, isn't it, we're hard of hearing up here. We've heard your prayers since the very first day, but Satan contended against us until the Prince of Persia actually said contended against us until God sent Michael to basically neutralize him so that the word could go forth. And I believe that in the Muslim world, God's going to have to send somebody to neutralize the power of Islam. And friends, it's demonic. Now, I have some very good Muslim friends, and you need to be careful, but that's a tremendous warfare there. And we have been singularly unsuccessful in really penetrating the Muslim world. I know you're going to get letters from people telling you great things that happen. A lot of these, I have to look with some skepticism on. But don't cross that out. If the Lord calls you to go there, go. You might be there at a time where there's a real breakthrough. It didn't happen to us, but it could happen to you, yes.
Like danger in going to places like that for missionaries?
Yes.
There's a lot.
It depends on the country. In Saudi Arabia, it's illegal to be a Christian for any of their people. Now, they allow foreigners to come in, but just before we got there, half a dozen Americans were deported because they were holding a Bible study in their home. You have to have some wisdom, too, going over there. I mean, when we went over there, I didn't start preaching on the street corner, passing out tracts. In fact, when we went over, I had about 20 Arabic New Testaments that I was going to take over there. And because I was a quasi-official with the government, I was going over to establish a water research center. Is a tent-making missionary. I think all of you know what that means. You can't be a professional missionary in Saudi Arabia. You have to go over to some other way. And so the State Department was packing up our stuff. And we had this great big box. And so we're going to put the Bibles in the center of this box so that, you know, usually they customs, if you're with the State Department, they don't look at that stuff very carefully. And then all my books, we're putting these little 5-kilo packages that you can send over much less expensively and easier. Well, when we got to Saudi Arabia, our big box came, we opened it up, no New Testaments. And we panicked, you know. It had been opened, but it didn't look like people went through there. Had they found those, we would have been, you know, kicked out of the country in several nanoseconds. Well, I went down to, I was at the King Faisal University, and I came, my office was full of all of these 5-kilo packages of books we sent over. All had been opened except 3 that contained the Arabic New Testaments. Now, I don't like to use the word miracle flippantly, but God really protected that, and we were able to use those in a very unobtrusive way to share the gospel with the people over there. But there have been Christians, I know several Filipinos personally, they were put in jail over there because of their faith. And when you go to jail in a country, you have no recourse. Now, as Americans, we probably have more than others, but there is a danger, and this is part of the spiritual warfare. Yes?
How long did it take before your first convert?
About 2.5 years. I perhaps should preface that a little bit. Our first year over there, we taught in a mission school in Tehran. And there were maybe 3 or 4 converts there. But the second year, when we were out among the Kurds in western Iran, or the second tour, where it was a five-year tour, it was about 2.5 years. And, you know, it's one thing to share the gospel over here and know the person's going to grow and know the Lord. But when you're sharing the gospel with somebody who knows, they're accepting the Lord can endanger their life, certainly going to get them kicked out of their family. You know, it just causes you to pause and realize that, you know, you can't just, you know, send them to the wolves, but you're going to have to be there for them and help them. So, but this is the Muslim world. This is different. Yeah, the rest of the world is much more open. I think we should stop now. I'll be glad to stick around for the other questions, but again, my prayers are with you. You're in a tremendous environment here. You have an opportunity to grow spiritually, and I hope you don't take it for granted. I hope you're like a sponge. Just soak up not just the intellectual but the spiritual knowledge you have, and I trust the Lord's going to use you greatly to his kingdom. Thank you.